Do you need answers? Is there a need for a true spiritual and prophetic encounter with God? Join Dr. Candace Smitherman and various relevant prophetic voices from around the world. Become enlightened as we walk down the true road to an authentic spiritual encounter. You will experience the glory of God with Dr. Candace and the Glory Roadshow.
The Bible has a lot to say about wisdom, and many scholars conclude, and people that study the Word of God have agreed that there are three main books that are kind of known as the wisdom literature in the Bible, and those are the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Job. Now, what we find when we read and study these three books is that they kind of address some big basic questions, such as, what kind of world am I living in? And what does it look like to live well in this world I'm living in? How does one do that? In other words, these books give advice on how we're to live life. And each of these books kind of tackle this issue from a different and unique perspective. And we were like students, okay? And we're kind of challenged. The opportunity is to grasp a hold of what these teachings and get a good understanding of what these books present. And it's the reason for this is to get the full perspective on how to live life the way the Bible says we are to live. So what I'm attempting to do today in helping us researching and understanding these three books is I want to present a unique way of this approach, and I want us to imagine each of these books as a person. I'm going to explain that in a bit, but that's kind of what I want to do. And because I think many of us know, the primary author of Proverbs was Solomon. A lot of scholars agree on that. He was the only author of the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Job, we're not sure who wrote that. People will say it was Job, people say it might be Isaiah, some say it might be Moses, Elijah, but we're not sure. But for Ecclesiastes, we know it was Solomon, and for the book of Proverbs, a lot of it was Solomon. And so like I just said, today I want to use an approach of assigning a person, some way we can identify with each of these books. For instance, the book of Proverbs, I want us to imagine a brilliant, young, smart teacher or professor. I would say somebody in their early 30s, okay? In the book of Ecclesiastes, I want us to imagine a sharp, very witty, very aware, middle-aged type of critic. Somebody that's probably in their early 50s. And finally, the book of Job, I want us to imagine a weathered, old, seasoned kind of guy. He's seen a lot, been around a lot, okay? And I don't think that's a stretch to do that, for us to imagine for those three individuals. So I want to start by looking at the book of Proverbs and this brilliant young teacher, this brilliant, smart professor. And this teacher is not just smart, folks. This teacher is smart about everything. All right? Like relationships, family life, work, sexual issues, spirituality, self-control, discipline, business matters, issues that young people have to deal with. And this teacher has incredible insight on things that we often just don't see on our own. Now wouldn't it be great if we had a friend like that around when we had some things that were confusing to us that we could just call and tap into? That's really, I think, what a lot of us try to find in other individuals in our lives. But I have wondered myself specifically, what set this person apart from others that makes them so smart, makes them so wise? Well, I conclude that this smart young professor can see things that most of us don't see. This smart young teacher believes that there is an invisible creative force in the universe that can guide people on how they should live. Now, you can't see this force just like you can't see gravity, but it affects everything that we do. Now, this force in the Hebrew is called chokmah, and it usually gets translated in English to the word wisdom. It's an attribute of God. that God uses to create the world. And this chokmah, this wisdom, has been woven, if you will, like, you know, into the fabric of things that we do, just like a piece of clothing. So wherever people are making good or just or wise decisions, they are tapping into this chokmah. It's like the secret sauce. They're tapping into that when they're doing that. And whenever someone is making bad decisions, they're working against chokmah. They're neglecting to tap into the secret sauce. Just like it says in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, the waywardness of fools will destroy them, but the one who listens to wisdom lives in security. In fact, you could deduce that this book is giving out the moral laws of the universe. When you and I read this book, we see that it reveals, I guess, a cause and effect kind of pattern that none of us can escape. And this book personifies all of this as a woman. She's running around the earth, calling out, making herself available to anyone who's willing to listen to her and to learn. And there's this other thing this young teacher believes, and that is that any one of us can have access and interact with wisdom and use it to make a beautiful life for ourselves and others. It's as if we can create kind of it. For instance, like a clothes designer, somebody who makes clothes. See, chokmah in Hebrew isn't simply intellectual knowledge. The word is also used to describe the skilled artisan who excels at their craft, like woodworking, stonemasonry, carpentry, for instance. Just any of those things. Anything that you can imagine to be good at and excel at. See, one would show you possess chokmah when you put it to work and develop the skill of making a good life. Oh, and one final thing that this smart young professor wants us to consider is that chokmah isn't some impersonal force, but rather it's an attribute of the Creator himself. Therefore, when we look through that kind of Hebrew lens of life, your journey to become wise has to begin with what the book of Proverbs calls the fear of the Lord. It's a healthy respect for God's definition of what good and evil is. See, that's how we can apply this. You might go, well, what is this fear of the Lord? Well, it's very basic. It's defining what's good and what's evil. And true wisdom, then, true chokmah, means learning what those boundary lines are between good and evil, and not crossing them. Oh, come on now, I'm speaking to somebody. Right? All of those ideas that we're talking about are shared in chapters 1 through 9 of the book of Proverbs. But when most of us think of the book of Proverbs, we think of those collection of sayings, those very clever sayings that are Proverbs, right? Those actual Proverbs themselves, because that is what we find in chapters 10 through 31, which is the remainder of the book. So two-thirds of the book are these clever Proverbs. But the first third of the book was laying a foundation to have an understanding of why those Proverbs are important, because they're going to teach us what's the difference between good and evil. It contains hundreds and hundreds of these Proverbs about any and all aspects of life. And chokmah, this wisdom, gets applied to them, resulting in this, what would be considered wise guidance, to help us find a path towards success, regardless of what endeavor you're doing. In other words, if we would design our life with these sayings, life is going to be good. Like the proverb says in chapter 3, where it says, it will give health to your bones, prosperity, a rich, long life. And often, we just see that very thing defined for us through the ages, through history. Wise people tend to do better. Things usually work out well for them in life, and that is the promise and the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. But there is always a but, isn't there? But. Now, at this point, I propose if we kind of take a step back, we're right here on the ground level, but if we can get to the 30,000 foot view and take a different look, take a perspective from there, we know that sometimes horrible things happen to really wise people. And sometimes foolish people get rewarded. You hearing me now? Right? You know that. In other words, it doesn't always seem to work out that way that we think it should. And that is a segue, if you will, into the next book about the wisdom literature. And here we're going to meet this, this middle-aged kind of critic in Ecclesiastes. And as we already noted, this friend will be referred to as middle-aged critic now. So just think about, and I think some of you right now are probably going, "Wow, he's talking about me." But if you've got some years on your life, you know what I'm talking about. Okay? And what we're going to notice about this guy, as he has wrestled with this very problem, will push us further into our journey to find out, well, what's the good life? Now, this book is like someone giving an overview, and it's similar to a critic who has a sharp kind of middle-aged tone to it. He summarizes this. He goes, "You may think using wisdom will bring you success, but you better think again, because life here under the sun is meaningless." And this phrase is repeated over and over and over in this book, where he says, all of this, isn't it? But it's meaningless. Now, as we look into this book, we first must understand that the book of Ecclesiastes will show us that we're hearing two voices. Remember now, who wrote this book? This is Solomon. He wrote most of Proverbs, but he wrote all of Ecclesiastes. First off, we hear the voice of who I have already mentioned is this middle-aged critic. He's the main voice in the book of Ecclesiastes. But he's introduced to us by another figure. I'll just refer to this person as the author of the book. Okay, again, it's the same guy, Solomon. Now, the author has collected the middle-aged critic's words, and at the end of the book, the author will summarize everything, and he gets the final word. So, I think it's fair to say you may be wondering, why would the author ever want us, the reader, to hear the words of the middle-aged critic? Well, I believe it's because the author wants to turn the reader's view of the world upside down, and he lets the middle-aged critic explore three really disturbing things that he's seen in the world. First off, there is this unrelenting march of time, whereas the middle-aged critic says this, and I'm summarizing Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, but here's what it really says there. Generations come, generations go, but the earth, it's been here long before us and will be here long after. No one remembers people from long ago, and all the people yet to come, they too will be forgotten by those who come after them. So, on a cosmic scale, if you will, you and I are here on Earth as long as a blink of an eye. Just a blink of an eye, flicker of the switch, of a light switch. Stars are born, they die, then planets which orbit new stars, and then those planets, like, they change over time and eventually they burn up. And amidst that kind of cosmic backdrop, our entire existence is like the length of a blink of an eye. That's a big wow when you put it like that, right? I mean, it seems like time, we're just like, we're here all the time. But no, we're a blink of an eye in the cosmic scale. And, right? So this leads to the middle-aged critic's second observation, which is that we're all going to die. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2, humans face the same fate as the animals, death. All people, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, those who offer sacrifices to God and those who don't, they all share the same destiny. All this activity, all this madness, then we all join the dead. I know, it's kind of depressing. I mean, but he ain't lying either. And then there's this one final thing the middle-aged critic wants us to know. And that is that life has a random overtone to it. Now, remember, this is the same author, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. What a contrast to what the book of Proverbs implies, because according to the book of Proverbs, life isn't random. In the book of Proverbs, there's a clear cause and effect relationship between doing the right thing and being rewarded, but the fact is life doesn't always work that way, does it? This middle-aged critic has observed a glitch in the system, I guess. Many refer to this as chance, or in his words, as he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, the race always doesn't go to the swift or the battle to the strong. Nor does food always come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the educated. Time and chance happen to them all. Can I get a witness? Okay? Now, I believe that the point this middle-aged critic is making is that you and I can't really control anything in life. And life is just way too unpredictable. So, summarizing, what this middle-aged critic has been saying is that if you want to master life, then you are setting yourself up for the big fall. And as you go through this book of Ecclesiastes, the middle-aged critic uses a metaphor to tie these three disturbing ideas together. And if you count them, you come up to about 40 times. He says that everything in life is pebble. Pebble. Now that's a Hebrew word that means everything in life is like smoke, or it's like a vapor. Like smoke, he's saying, like vapor, life is beautiful and mysterious. Smoke takes on one shape. You know, you think about smoke or a vapor, and before you know it, it takes on another shape. I mean, smoke almost looks like it's a solid, but try and grab a hold of it, and it goes right through your fingers. Right? And we're stuck in the thick of what we call life. Like fog, it's impossible to see clearly. Now, sadly, here's the big takeaway from this. Our modern translation have lost this metaphor, because they've usually translated the Hebrew word hevel to mean meaningless or vanity. In your Bibles, that's what you get, is all of this is meaningless or it's vanity. But that's not what the author Solomon ever wanted you to get. He wanted you to go, it's like smoke, it's like vapor, you just can't figure it out. That's a big difference from what meaningless in my understanding means. You'd read Ecclesiastes and he goes, well, what's the point then if it's meaningless? That's not what the author wanted to get across to us. Like smoke, life is confusing. Life is disoriented and uncontrollable. Now, can I get an amen with that? All right. Because I agree with that. And that encourages me when I see things like this and discover, I'm like, man, that makes a lot more sense now. Life isn't meaningless. That's not what he was trying to tell us. He was trying to warn us to don't make the same mistakes I meant chasing all those women, by the way. I mean, he's the wisest man in the world, but what the heck was he doing? He's summarizing it as, don't make this mistake. Life is like smoke. Don't fall for the trick. You can't control it. But that doesn't mean you go party and do that nonsense all the time. And see, it's just really frustrating me to get such an inaccurate translation of what the original Hebrew was trying to get across. He never, ever, ever intended, God never intended us to think that life is meaningless. He intended it for us to understand that life is like smoke and impossible to understand and control. So, okay, where does that leave us now? What are we to do with what we just heard? Well, surprisingly, the middle-aged critic, first of all, acknowledges the perspective of Proverbs. Remember, it's the same guy, right? The middle-aged critic says it's a really good idea to learn wisdom, chokmah, and to live life in the fear of the Lord. Now, I realize we just heard that he said doing that doesn't guarantee success. But regardless, he knows it's the right thing to do. Another big takeaway is, see, what is success? I don't think we have the proper understanding of what we believe success is. We think success is everything going our way. But if you study these wisdom books, that is actually anathema to what God says. Anathema means that's against God. We've been duped and tricked. And sadly, we get on this path to try to reach success, mainly because we see our neighbor. And then we fall in the trap and start to compete. And the next thing you know, we're getting a speeding ticket. You with me?
Yes.
Is this making sense?
Yes.
Also, more often than not, the middle-aged critic says that since you can't control your life, you should stop trying and learn to hold on to things with an open hand. What does that mean? Here's the deal. You and I have control over one thing, and that's your attitude towards the present situation.
Amen.
In other words, stop worrying. He says, and choose. Why don't you choose to enjoy a good conversation with a friend? Why don't you choose to enjoy this day as you go out in the sun shining. Amen. Or if it's raining, doesn't matter.
Yes. Yes.
Enjoy it. Maybe you can choose to have a good meal with some people you care about. In other words, the simple things in life that sadly we so often overlook. See, both the good things and the bad things are rich in gifts from God.
Amen.
And that's the surprising wisdom, chokmah, shared in this book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I grant you this. Listening to this middle-aged critic can be painful. I'd say it's equivalent to the pain that I experienced in my life and all of you have listening to your parents, listening to coaches in your life, listening to teachers in your life. Right? Where we'd wonder, I'm not going to do that. They want me to do that. Not for me. They're not going to tell me. I can do what I want. But right?
Yeah.
I get it that it possibly could lead us to some dark places. And that's why I believe the author speaks up at the end of the book. Probably because he doesn't want the reader to lose hope. I also think it's because he wants to make us humble. As we transition to those that trust that life has meaning, even when you and I can't make any sense of it. That one day, God will clear this hevel, this smoke, this vapor, and bring His justice and all that we have done and have done to us. And so the author tells us that the proper response of all of this, at the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, is to fear the Lord and follow the commandments.
Amen.
All right. So that leads us into the final hope of this wisdom literature, and that's the book of Job. Now, I just want to make sure and summarize so far. We learned that in the book of Proverbs, God has ordered the world so that it will be fair. The righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. In other words, you get what you deserve. But then as we meet the next person in the book of Ecclesiastes, we observe people don't always get what they deserve. We observe that, well, the world isn't fair, and that life is unpredictable and hard to comprehend, just like smoke. And inevitably, that can lead any of us to wonder, is God really wise and just? And it's that question about God that's going to be explored in this final wisdom book called Job. Now, the book of Job begins with a very interesting story going on, which is described like something like a heavenly command center. We find that God is there with these other creatures called the sons of God. So many have been taught that it's angels. It's not. It's not the Hebrew word for angels. It's the Hebrew word for sons of God. And they're having what I would call as a council meeting. Staff meeting. Something like that. Okay? And it's during this meeting that God points out that this human called Job is a righteous and good human. Like none other. Now, while this meeting's going on, another person kind of barges in. He wasn't invited. But he shows up, kind of crashes the council meeting, and he's referred to in the Hebrew as the Satan, the Satan. Now, Satan is actually a title. It's not his name. And it means the one who is opposed. It's like when you refer to people as a king. The king has a name. But the Satan is a title. Okay? And it means the one who is opposed. And it's at this council meeting that the Satan is the one questioning how God is running the world. Well, big surprise, right? And the Satan proposes that Job might not actually be so righteous and good, and that the only reason Job is righteous and good is because God has rewarded him. So the Satan proposes that if God were to take away all of the good things that he's blessed Job with, then we would see the real Job. In other words, the Satan thinks that Job is just obeying God to get what he wants. Well, God agrees with this experiment and allows the Satan to inflict suffering on Job. And we read that Job loses everyone and everything that he cares about. I mean, yeah, I know we know the story. I mean, that had to have been, words don't describe the devastation. Okay? Because when you read it, it's like, I think it's four different people just show up. Hey, you lost this, you lose this. I mean, they're just back to back. Okay? And remember now, Job deserves none of this, as God himself said. Okay? And the remarkable thing is, in the midst of all of this suffering, Job still praises God. Well, at least through chapters 1 and 2. Because when we get to chapter 3, we find out how Job is really feeling. And what we read in Job chapter 3 is he has released this poem that reveals the devastation, which is a long, elaborate curse on the day he was born. Then after this, they're introduced to some of Job's friends. They come to visit him and offer their help. And once they start talking, we can summarize that all of them basically are saying this. I'm just summarizing what these three friends say. Job, you must have done something horribly wrong to deserve this, because we know that God is just, and we know that that the world is ordered by God's justice and fairness, so you must be getting what you deserve. And you're going to read, we read, over the next 34 chapters, that these friends in Job go back and forth in what was described in... some have described as very dense Hebrew poetry. These friends of Job keep speculating about why God might have sent such suffering, and they even make up lists of hypothetical sins that Job must have committed. And after each accusation, Job defends his innocence. And the truth is, Job is innocent, but he's also on an emotional roller coaster. And who in the world would it be? Okay? We find that at some moments, Job is very confident that God is still just and wise. And in another moment, Job is doubting God's goodness, and he even accuses God of being reckless, unfair, and corrupt. Now, at the end of this dialogue, Job demands that God come and explain himself in person. Well, God does come, but he comes in the form of a great storm cloud. And what happens is that God doesn't give Job a direct answer, and he doesn't even tell Job about the conversation with the Satan. But instead, God does something very different. God takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe. He shows Job how grand the world is and asks Job, "Job, are you even capable of running it or understanding it just for one day?" God shows Job how much detail there is in the world. Things that Job might have seen every day but really didn't understand at all, but God understands it. God knows it all intimately. God pays attention to the beauty and the operations of the universe in ways that we haven't even imagined, and in places that we will never see. And then God concludes this virtual tour by showing Job two wondrous beasts, the behemoth and the leviathan. And God brags about how great.
Have you been blessed by the Glory Road experience? Dr. Candace would love to be able to connect with you, as she does with all of her covenant partners in a special way. This covenant connection is called the Glory Road Community. By joining this connection group, you will be able to be empowered, enlightened, and spiritually coached by Dr. Smithyman in a more personal way. Go to register today at www.gloryroadcommunity.com.
You've been watching The Glory Road with Dr. Candace Smitherman. She can be seen all over the world. If this ministry has been a blessing to you, plant a seed in the ground. You can support by going to CandaceSmitherman.com. Remember, all donations are tax deductible.